It was a pleasure to worship with them this morning. I've seen many young ones running around, and it was wonderful to see what God is doing there and blessing that congregation under the ministry of John Egger and the leadership of Darren Perkins and Mike Jessup. We come now once again to the book of 1 Peter, Peter's letter. And I want to read for us 1 Peter chapter 4. But I also want to read Hebrews chapter 12 as well. It's not written in the bulletin there, but I'd like to have that as a second reading as well. But let us pray first, asking God's blessing and guidance. Heavenly Father, Pastor Martin has prayed that the Spirit would enlighten our minds in the truth. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would be our teacher today, that His word would be proclaimed, that the people here would hear His voice, and that we would rejoice, knowing that our Savior's words are sweet and consolation to our very soul. So we pray that You would bless us, that You would enlighten our minds. And Father, may this be more than an intellectual enlightenment. May these words seep down to the recesses of our hearts, that we might be changed, that we might grow in grace and knowledge and service to You. For to You belongs glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we will begin. First Peter chapter 4, and we're going to look specifically at verses 16 through 19. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now let us open up to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And if you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have had all human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And may His name be glorified in the reading, but also now the preaching of His word. As I thought of this passage, I thought that the title should be Judgment in the House of God. I think you can see that clearly, that we're focusing in on judgment that begins with the house of God. But I also thought about this passage quite a bit and what could be applied here in our own daily lives. One thing that popped into my mind is from my childhood. I think of the town I grew up in, Little Ferry, which is right over the bridge. And we had a pretty large yard. And in the back of this yard, there was a little plot of ground that my mother used to cultivate a rose garden. And it was interesting, during the fall, I would be going out to play. She'd be busy during the week. But on the weekends, she'd go back to that plot of land where she planted the rose garden. And in the fall, what she would do is she would trim it back. She would trim, and they would get quite a bit smaller. And what she would do is wrap them with burlap sacks to keep them nice and warm for the winter. And she would put the leaves in there. And it was interesting, as the spring rolled around and the summer came on, those rose bushes would be huge. There would be plenty of roses. In fact, she kept one of those rose bushes and brought it to where we live now in Saddlebrook, and it's still living. And this rose bush, mind you, was actually planted in Maywood when she was a child at her mother's place, and it's still bearing roses. And it's because that rose bush was trimmed and pruned. Yes, I'm sure the bush suffers a bit. You see sap dripping out, but yet it grows back. And there's an abundance of flowers. But just like a rose bush needs to be trimmed, we also need to be trimmed and pruned, don't we? Jesus used that as an example. I'm the vine, you're the branches. My Father's the vine dresser. He takes off those branches that are of no use, that don't bear fruit, but he trims back other branches so that they bear much abundant fruit. And we see this in our society, don't we? I think of report cards. I was a teacher last year, and one of the things that we had to do on the report card was not only give the grades that the students had earned, but we had to fill out an evaluation of the student's character. Now, obviously, there was a lot of good things that you can say about some of your students, but there's also criticism that takes place, isn't there? Sometimes a student needs to receive certain constructive criticism so that he will grow, that he would mature in those areas. And not only that, but there was also a time where we would meet with the parent one-on-one and have an in-depth discussion about the children. But doesn't that happen in the workplace as well? Your worker knows your goals, and he tries to hold you accountable to them, to see how you're doing in regard to those goals. He evaluates you to see if you're making progress. Well, God does the same with his children, doesn't he? He evaluates us. He brings judgment upon his house. And it's constructive so that we bear fruit for God's name. And that's what we want to see this morning. That God does indeed bring judgment upon his house. But as you face trials and chastisements, commit yourselves to the sovereign God and do good. That's what God is pointing us to in this passage, that you are to commit yourself to the sovereign God and doing good as you undergo trials and chastisement as his children. And so in order to see this point, let us first start with, as God's child, you are to bear the family name honorably. Let's look back at our text in Peter. Verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. You bear the name of God. Have you thought about that? If you have received the grace of God, the free grace of God, he's pardoned your sins, hasn't he? He's accepted you as righteous in his sight. And he has given you the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone. But we also come to another glorious doctrine, don't we, that we see in this text. We see that we are also adopted as his children by an act of his free grace. We are received into the number, and we receive the privileges of the sons of God. And as a son of God, you bear the name of God. And this is nothing new. This is not just something that's spoken about in the New Testament. We see this very clearly from the Old Testament. Think about the Exodus account for a moment. God hears the groanings of his people. They are in anguish as they are being oppressed by Pharaoh, this great taskmaster. They are enslaved to him and to the Egyptians. And so God hears them. He commissions Moses as his agent to go and free these people. He tells them that you are to go and speak to the elders of Israel. Tell them that I am sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers, has sent me. That's what he was to say to them. And also God had spoken to him and said, you're not only to go to the Israelites, but you're to go to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And this is what you're to say to him. Let my son go, that he might worship me. Let my son go, that he might worship me. And so God brings out his son to worship him, doesn't he? He redeems him with a powerful arm. But there's something else. There's a blessing that God calls Moses to talk to Aaron about in Numbers chapter 6. If you have that, if you turn with me to Numbers chapter 6 to see this great blessing of God. Numbers chapter 6. Starting in verse 22. Many of you might have heard Pastor Martin echo these words or say these words. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Did you hear those words, beloved? The people of God in the Old Testament received the blessing of God. They received his pardon, his protection, and his peace. But that's not all. His favor rested upon him, and they received his name. As sons, you bear the family name of God. And that doesn't change in the New Testament, does it? Do you remember John's gospel? As he opens up, he says that Jesus came to his own people, but they did not receive him. Yet to all those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called sons of God. And that word right there means that they were legally adopted as his children. God had called not only the Jews, but he's going to call Gentiles his sons. But think about this. God doesn't only call you, he signifies and seals it to you. Do you remember the commission of Jesus Christ to the church? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You bear the name of God. It is signified and sealed to you. And beloved, Peter, throughout this letter, has been calling you the temple of the living God, the house of God, which we see in our verses here. And do you remember what the house of God was in the Old Testament? It was the temple where God had chosen his name to dwell. You are that temple. You are the place where God resides. He has taken up his residence in your life, and his name is placed upon you, his beloved sons. But notice this, that you bear this name, but you must bear it faithfully. And as you bear it faithfully, you are going to suffer. Look what Peter says back in verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. We talked a little bit about this last week. The Apostle Paul says very clearly that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience suffering. There's no doubt about it. You might not suffer as these people in this book, but you will suffer as you seek to live a godly life. But there comes the temptation, doesn't it? As we hear those very words. We don't like to suffer, do we? If we know we're going to suffer, sometimes we tend to want to clam up, sanitize our speech of anything that is Christian related. We hope that that person doesn't ask us about what we do on Sunday or on the weekends. We start to clam up at times. There's times where we've all been guilty of that. Not just you or me, but a lot of Christians have. We have sanitized our speech. We don't want the world to come down upon us. Especially we don't want to tell them that they are here because God has created them and He's in control over all things, because they want to be Lord of their life. They want to be the master of their own destiny. And so if they hear that, they are going to reproach us and scoff at us and scorn us. But how are we to respond to this? Peter says that we're to praise God. We shouldn't be ashamed. We should consider a pure joy. What did the apostles do? How did they respond to suffering? These people were flogged. They were arrested at the temple for proclaiming the name of Christ, for doing miracles. The religious leaders were jealous, and so they threw them in prison. The angel of the Lord brings them out, tells them to go and start proclaiming in the temple the name of Christ and what He had done. And how did they respond when the policemen came and the Sanhedrin had them flogged? They considered it pure joy to suffer, not just for the suffering of Christ, but they say specifically here for the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you bearing the name of Christ faithfully? Christ says very clearly in the scriptures, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And he deals with that passage about the fear of men. Remember, a right fear of God casts out the fear of men. So I say to you again, are you bearing the name of God honorably? So we see that we're to bear the name of God honorably. But secondly, we also want to consider, as God's child, you will undergo chastisement. Let's take a look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Peter talks about God coming to bring judgment at the house of God. And notice he says that it's to begin with the house of God. It's to come to the house of God, and then it's to go outward. So it starts there, and then it goes out. Is this new with Peter? No. Think about the Old Testament. Let's jump back to the prophecy of Isaiah. This is found within the Old Testament. How did God deal with his people that he brought into covenant with himself? Isaiah chapter 10. And we see very clearly here that God was going to bring his judgment upon his house because of their deeds, because they went after other gods. And he was going to use the king of Assyria as his rod of anger. But look what he says in verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion, that's the church, and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Judgment begins with the house of God, and then it goes outward. And if you look at Malachi 3, you see that the messenger of the covenant is going to come to refine the house of God. He comes to purge, to make you pure like silver. That's what he does. We've talked about that, how God refines us through judgment. But you might say, this is pretty unfair that God comes to his house and judges his own people. Why would God come and judge his people, those who he loves, first? Why isn't he out judging those people who oppose him, who are willfully prideful in their lives, who oppose him every chance that they get, who mock and scoff at his name, who think it's foolish that God created all things and that he is Lord of all? Why isn't God judging them? That's often the question we have, isn't it? Well, he is judging them. But sometimes he saves them and allows them to fatten themselves for the final day of judgment. But think about this from God's perspective. At first, it seems that it's unfair that God would sometimes even give or bring to his people this type of judgment. Sometimes it seems that the Christians get it more severely, doesn't it? We've read it throughout church history, haven't we? But think about what we read in the book of Hebrews. That God disciplines those whom he loves. He chastens those. Remember, we are still sinners, aren't we? If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We often offend God, don't we? We often want to go our own way like the world. We're often enticed by those pleasures out there that the world is doing and we're dragged away. But God doesn't let us go our own way, does he? God didn't let his people of old go astray. Yes, they went astray for a little bit, but he brought judgment to his house. He does this because he loves his people and he's zealous for his name. Think about it. When we sin against God and it's publicly known, we bring shame upon God himself because we bear his name. Think about David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan confronts him, right? He tells him, "You're the man, David." But what does he also say to him? "Because you've done this act of sin, you've allowed the enemies of God to blaspheme his name." We bring shame upon God when we sin and people see it. So God comes and he judges his people. He brings affliction so that they might turn from their ways. Think about yourself for a moment. Some of you are parents. Some of you are children. Or some of you have obviously been both. I know in my family, my dad disciplined me quite often when I was a child. And at times I thought, boy, why is he disciplining me so hard? Why is he riding me every day? He would constantly check to see if my homework was done. He would constantly see if I was doing what I was supposed to be doing at school. Because there's times where I got in trouble and he says, "You got to make amends. You got to change your behavior or you're going to pay the price." But you know what? At that time, I thought it was harsh. But now as I look back on it in retrospect, I realize that he disciplined me because he loved me. Maybe it wasn't always done right, but he did it because he cared about me. God does the same with us. You see, he disciplines those whom he loves. And so God brings judgment to his house. But let's consider the flip side. God doesn't give us all that we deserve, does he? Look at our text. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Peter's saying that you're saved. It's not doubting that you're going to be saved here. But the Christian endures suffering now. Isn't it better to endure suffering and chastisement now rather than for all eternity? Because look what happens to the wicked. He's talking about the outcome here. If we go through great difficulty and are saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The person who transgresses God, who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't worship God and obeys the message of the gospel. What will become of them? Brothers and sisters, those who disobey the gospel stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ. He who came to bring grace and peace also will come and to be the judge of earth to be. And he is reigning now, and he is judging now. Do you understand the reason for the chastisement of God? Do you see why it is necessary? Yes, it might not be pleasurable, as the writer of Hebrews says. But oh boy, is it necessary. And oh boy, does God cause us to be refined. He causes us when we go astray to get back in line. I remember teaching school, and oftentimes you would see the young kids as they were traveling on their bathroom day from the classroom to the bathroom. And you'd see them. The teacher would stand right here, and he would be the one, and you'd see some of these little ones bouncing around because they have all this energy. And she would say, "Get back in line." She'd be hurting them, telling them, "Get back in line. You've got to be in a straight line." Well, that's what God does to us. Maybe it's not as nice as that, but sometimes it hurts and painful, but it is necessary. God gets us back in line. Do not envy the wicked. Though they may prosper in this life, the psalmist is very clear in Psalm 37. For they are like grass that withers, green plants that will soon die. They might store up wealth, but their day is coming. And so how are we to respond to all this? What are we to do? We're to bear the name honorably. We are his children, and we are to undergo chastisement. And so lastly, we want to see, as you undergo suffering and chastisement, commit yourself to God and do good. Look back at our text. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Notice what Peter's saying here. He's saying that God is sovereign over all things, isn't he? He is sovereign over your trial. Notice he calls him a faithful Creator. He has created all things. And if he's the Creator, then he is in charge of all things, and he controls whatsoever comes to pass. Jesus himself said that not only is God created, but he continues to provide for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. How much greater are you? You are created in his image. You are the one who he calls his child. You are precious in his sight. And if you are precious in his sight, God does what is necessary, but he doesn't give you more than you can bear. God knows what you need when you need it. Just like my mother knew how much to prune off the rose bush, God knows exactly what kind of pruning you and I need. And not only that, brothers and sisters, he is also faithful in carrying out his promise, isn't he? What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ obeyed God. He suffered in our place. But God had promised to him the nations, didn't he? God brought about that promise. He was faithful in keeping covenant. Think about even the promise to Abraham. It didn't come about for many years, did it? That he would be the father of many nations. But God is bringing it about. He is faithful to his covenant promise. And just as he has been faithful to people in the past, he's been faithful to his son, he will be faithful to you in bringing you through the trial, giving you the strength that you need to bear it, and vindicating you in the end as he vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how similar this is, this idea to commit ourselves to a faithful Creator. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. No, chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2. Look at starting in verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. This is speaking of Christ. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might not die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Notice, Jesus committed himself. He entrusted himself to God. And what did God do? He vindicated him. as he worked the righteousness in his life, as he suffered and died faithfully as our Savior. He trusted God. He committed himself to him. And this word commit, my friends, in the Greek has this meaning. It has this picture of one who leaves his wealth to somebody who he trusts. You know, in those days, you didn't have a bank, did you? You couldn't go on deposit, but you left it to somebody who was trustworthy. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Do you see, we're to follow in our footsteps. Peter's telling us to be like Christ. Commit ourselves to God. Trust in him. And we show that by doing good. Our works verify our commitment to our God. Do you see that? That's how we're to respond to trials, to chastisement. Knowing full well that God will be faithful to us as he was faithful to his Son. So I ask you today, do you have this faith? Have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ? There are many people who say that they believe. I've heard this time and time again. They believe in God, but when you ask them what it means to confess him as Lord, you'll start to see that parts of their life, they say, well, God is not concerned about that. God says he is Lord over all. It's one thing to believe that Jesus came. It's one thing to believe that he is the Son of God. But it's one thing to believe that he rose again from the dead. But do you trust him? Are you committed to him? And are you living for him? My friends, if you say that you just believe, but you don't have this commitment, you are like the demons. Remember, James says very clearly, he says, they believe that he's the Son of God. They confess that he was the Son of God. And they shudder. Judgment begins with the house of God. Commit yourself to the sovereign God in doing good as you undergo trials and chastisement as his children. And may we rejoice in this chastisement. In this trial, if we are going through them now or when we do, because God is blessing us through them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows exactly what we need. You are one who prunes us, who molds us into the image of your Son. Father, we know that it's painful. It's not always nice to receive criticism. It's not always nice to be knocked down a few notches. But Lord, we know that we need it. Father, we still delight in sin. There is still corruption in our hearts. Oh, Father, we pray that you would continue to work that great work of sanctification, that we might be holy and bear much fruit for your namesake. Oh, Father, have your way. Cause us to walk more faithfully with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us respond to God's word, singing Psalm 118. See. We see here one of the Hallel Psalms. I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. We speak of our Savior here. He was chastened. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He suffered for our sakes, but the Lord spared him from the grave. If we are united to Christ, we might be chastened, but we will not be destroyed. Let us stand and sing this psalm together.